In Romans 5 and chapter 5, we've been going through this rather long introduction where we have the gospel presented, the need of the Gentile for justification by faith, the forgiveness of sins in Christ, the need of the Jew, even though he knows the law and in a sense has some kind of ownership of it, but yet doesn't really understand it or practice it, he needs to be justified by faith. And so we come to the key verse, for all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, and come short of the glory of God. And Paul establishes that argument, and we looked at it quite carefully, how point by point he shows, and that even in the case of Abraham, he wasn't justified by his works. If he thought he wasn't justified before God. That he too was justified by faith, and the way he was justified was that his faith was counted to him for righteousness in the sight of God. And then the epistle proper, if you remember, starts in chapter 3, verse 21. Then we have the main declaration of justification. Then in the end of chapter 4, we have the verses that gave us a very high, exalted teaching of justification. And it puts it in the background of the Trinity, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I think I mentioned before that most of the problems of the evangelical faith, I believe, stem from that they don't believe the Trinity. That they really believe in a figure, really, it's difficult to say, to put it rather crudely, perhaps would be a Jesusology. I don't mean it as unkindly as that, but it's the only way I can really think of putting it. That they centre everything around Jesus, even leaving out the Christ. And although if you question them, of course they believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they never mention them, neither are there any parts of their conversation. It's all around Jesus. And immediately you know that they haven't got a large view of God. They haven't got the Blessed Saviour in the context of the triune God. Neither have they any idea of the plan in eternity where man's fall was seen and where the remedy also was prepared. And so that we have, don't we, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three are involved in the redemption of man. And it is the place of our Lord Jesus Christ to take on the form of a man, of a servant, and there to pay the penalty for sin. But the Trinity are involved. And here at the end of this chapter, if I can just remind you briefly again, chapter 4, it said these words, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, that is righteousness. Now what, how? If we believe on him, that's God. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, now he's called Lord. Why? Because now we know he's risen. So if we believe on God, and what exactly how do we believe? In the God that raised up Jesus from the dead. Why was he raised from the dead? Because he died for a purpose. Then we have who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Now, confusion for some people there is, well, are we justified by the blood of Christ, as it says in chapter 5, in verse 9 or so, or are we justified by his resurrection? Both, they're inseparable. We're justified by the sacrifice in Calvary, the blood of Christ, and it is the resurrection that vindicates and confirms and shows that he is the Son of God. And so we can say, I'm justified by the fact that he's raised from the dead, because that justifies his death and makes it real and true. And so it isn't any confusion at all. But what it does show, you see, that the cross is in the plan and in the control and in the area of God's active grace. And so his son bears our sin on Calvary. There we see the background of the triune God. And then he says to us, believe on me who raised him from the dead. Why is he saying that first? Because his death on Calvary was true and real and meaningful. How can I say that? I've raised him from the dead. Why did he die? For my offences. So we now, you see, are brought to the same cross again. There again, we look at the cross now, as if you put it in an illustration like this, that you may have a teaching of the cross. There you see the cross and the Lord on the cross, speaking now in picture form, and that he died for our sins. And then suddenly, as if it's lit up, and we see more. At first, we only saw him, and he was in our experience. Then we saw the whatever might represent the triune Godhead. And we saw then it was an affair that involved all of them. And so, as we have been converted and know our experience of the forgiveness of sins, then we should also quickly realize that we come to the Father through Jesus Christ, and that we must realize that it is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that are in this, and it makes it a tremendous gospel. So that's why, you see, I don't want to sound like finickety about a thing, but that's why it is rather feeble to say, come to Jesus in that way. There's nothing particularly wrong in it, so long as we say it in the right context, that we are calling them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his title, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are calling men to repentance and faith that they might come to God. That's the object of the exercise, that they might come to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the area we are in now. Then last week we came to, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you remember that when we are justified by faith, when we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when that takes place by the grace of God, we do not become righteous people, but we are counted righteous people. We don't suddenly, obviously, the moment that you believe, you're not immediately a perfect saint and godly person. You're not at all anything like that. You are still you. It's only a few seconds ago that you believed. But you are counted perfect because you are immersed in the merits of Christ. He has paid the penalty for your sin and he's counted his perfect life for you. So when God looks upon you, there's no sin to be seen. It's dealt with. And all he can see is the beauty of Christ. And you are covered in that. You're counted righteous. But as you go on, the process of being made righteous is a lifelong business. But nevertheless, you see, a very, very comforting thing to know that relationship of being counted righteous, count as I grow in grace, this remains the same all the time. Never alters. Always the same. It's a great comfort when Satan brings dismay or despair to our hearts. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We looked at that. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is no longer toward us. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we came to that place where we stand in the grace of God. And we rejoice in the hope of heaven and the glory of God. Now it's as if we began a journey now. And we shall be looking at many verses. I hope I won't weary you with looking at too many. These are the verses that we are going to look at. And not only so. See, as well as, if you like, justified by faith, we stand in this grace. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience, experience, and experience, hope. And then just a little bit of verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. And then no further than that. And hope maketh not ashamed. Now then, glory in tribulation. It does seem, doesn't it, a strange thing to glory in tribulation. Now, we mustn't get now an idea that we're going to have a courtship with suffering, as if suffering in and of itself had some merit in it or had some value. No, because suffering and sickness and death are the result of the fall. And so we're not in any way enamoured by such a thought. But we have been told something here that is precious for us to remember. Now, in chapter 8 of Romans, verses 35 to 39, I just read some of these verses and I'll comment on some. They're to do with tribulation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? They are all tribulations, that list. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what do we learn there? We learn this, that once we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, that so powerful is that gospel, that the relationship that we have by faith in Christ can never be broken. We are inseparable. We are his forever. Not just now, it can be expressed, not wrongly, but sentimentally. So sometimes, I think there are tunes sometimes that are sentimental tunes. They're harmless little tunes. But they very often have to do with hymns of assurance. It's an awful pity, because hymns of assurance, I believe, should be really the great big gun should be out, you know, and the great notes and the big themes in music, if we're going to have that kind of sound, other than something that is quite pleasant and light, assurance that nothing can separate us. It is impossible here to fall out of the grace of God. Why? There is nobody that can separate you. It says so here in a very clear, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And it goes through many things. And people say, well, surely tribulation will. It may take the form of sword or persecution or these dreadful things. Surely that will separate us. If he won't leave us, then we will leave him. Surely that will happen. We don't like to be hurt. We don't like pain. We don't like anything that disappoints us. So surely one of us is going to give way and separate. No, the relationship is one that is a divine one and never can be severed. So we can glory in it, can't we? So however hard it may be, you might say, well, how on earth can that person glory? Well, he can glory in it because he knows it can never be broken. Not that he would ever challenge Satan or anything like that. It's far too dangerous a thing. But to put it in a kind of a picture, you could, as if you could say to Satan, go on, Satan, have another go. You try and break that relationship. Let's do an example with Job now. It's a very tender one. But God allows it. God allows it. Where Satan says, I can break that relationship quite easily. I can break it. He only loves you because he's rich, because he's got plenty of children. You start taking things away from him, and you see him running away. He'll get something to break that relationship. Take his children away. Kill them. And so it was allowed. Take his property away. A man likes a lot of property. All those big farms of his and all those animals he had. Take them away. And so it was allowed. He kept saying these words, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Then he said, you know, he haven't really tested him. It's one thing a man feels, well, I may have lost my children, I may have lost my goods, but you know, I don't feel ill or anything like that. I feel quite healthy. Take his health away. Make him feel absolutely rotten. Cover him with sores. Make him so sick and ill that he'd be sick of you. And it was allowed. It was allowed. And yet you couldn't change, you know, the Lord gave, the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yet we know he went through a tremendous time, but he was able to say, even if thou should kill me, Lord, yet will I trust in thee. In another place, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He protested a great deal in some ways. He argued with the comforters, but never did he really doubt God, not doubt God. And then we come to the end. He said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now mine eye seeth thee, and I repent in dust and ashes. Who am I? I am not really worthy. God has said to him, well, Job, you think you've gone through a lot, don't you? Where were you when I created the world? Who are you? Why should I look upon you at all? Why should I bother? Yet I do. And he does. But what has been proved there is this, you see, that however hard Satan came, with every area of life that we can be very vulnerable in, we can't bear the thought of losing loved ones. We don't like to lose our material property. We do not like to lose our health. We are vulnerable in those areas, tribulations. And yet it holds. It holds. And so in a very gracious, humble way, we're able to say, not that I enjoy, I glory. I glory. Satan, do what you will. Enemies of God, sword, persecution, do what you will. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's how safe it is. That's one reference. Then in 1 Corinthians 4, there's a great deal we can learn as we can pick them up as we go along. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9-13. For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, unto men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but we are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour, working with our own hands, being reviled, we blessed, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat, we are made as a filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. What tremendous words, aren't they? They really are searching. That we're the offscouring, that we're the filth of the world, as far as the world is concerned. Yet we bless. In the midst of that, yet we bless. And the world will say, you're nothing, you're an entity, you haven't even got the intelligence to think, you don't know how to think politically or economically, you haven't any interest or any true knowledge of culture, you don't even understand the meaning of life. There you are, you call yourselves Christians. You're just burying your head in the sand and hoping for some escapism, and so they will pour mockery upon the Christian. Yet despite all that, we bless. What's it doing to us? It's not making us bitter, but it's helping us that we might have a most excellent spirit that Daniel had in whatever situation he was in, a most excellent spirit. If you'd like to look at another one. Now then, I'd like us to look at 2 Corinthians. Just a moment. What was the last one I gave? That's right. I'd like us now to look at 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. And verses, oh, there, it's quite a stretch, but I'll see what I can do. Verses 1-10. Well, I leave the first few verses out. Verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Have you ever seen that verse before? Have you noticed it? Look at it. Who comforteth them, us, in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So what do we learn there? That in tribulation, these flowers come now. There was the glory in the strength of it, that we cannot be moved. Another one is that we bless in the midst of it all. And in this one, we have that we know what it means to comfort people, because we understand. Because we too have gone through tribulation. And so when you see others go through tribulation, that you do not say lightly to them, come on now, all you've got to do is stiff upper lip, you know, throw your shoulders back, smile, and you have no idea. You have no idea what they've gone through. You have no idea of the anguish of torment of mind and of heart and of soul and of circumstances that they've gone through. But when we have understood, we understand. And we too then, in our turn, are able to comfort with the same consolation of Christ. And not only that, it says in the end, that he who delivered us from such a death, we have confidence and trust him that he will deliver us again. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, 23-30, you know this, don't you? Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labours, more abundant, in stripes, above measure, in prisons, more frequent, in death, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. There again, you see Paul bringing from his experience, his suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he from there says, if I've got anything at all to glory in, is that which I have suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't anything of my own making. So he learns there that it is an honour to suffer for Christ. Then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are many wounds that a servant or a Christian may have, that are wounds deep within his heart, that he bears. But there are wounds that many bear. There are wounds upon their body. And we know, you know, in other lands, don't we, and of the suffering and what has happened to them, how they have suffered many things. How many times have we seen photographs from the suffering church behind the Iron Curtain, and you've seen a person there, and you've looked at this man, and you say, well, he must be 70 or 80 or more, and then you read he's 40 or 45. And you wonder, whatever have they done to him? Whatever have they done? And where young people become old long before their time. And so there are marks on their minds and marks on their bodies as well. Then in 2 Timothy, second epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But notice, first of all, it says that the godly people will suffer persecution. The person who is bent on being a godly man or woman will suffer persecution. But evil men will just go on, as it seems, and just having a good time of it, deceiving many. But here's the crunch. But being deceived themselves. And nothing can be worse than that. Thinking they are right. Believing they are right. And all the while, they are wrong. I can think of situations in a theological college where you have an extreme liberal professor, maybe a very nice person, sometimes not so nice, depends on which one you went to, and you have expressed the truth regarding the evangelical point of the Bible, and he would give you perhaps a very kind of paternal and friendly, fatherly, kind of cuddly look, and put his hand on your shoulder and say, you know, when you've grown a little older and you've understood a little more and you've got a bit more Greek in your head and so on, you'll understand. And you know, you feel so stupid. You feel so very, very stupid. And so very, very small. Yet these people truly believing that they are right. Truly believing. It's an amazing thing. Now then, or if I can bring an illustration there, so that I might just help a little in this list. I don't think it's wrong of me to give this illustration. I can remember the workings of God. I'm sure I must have mentioned it before, but it doesn't really matter. In an instance like that, I'd been to a lecture, and one of the students, who was about two or three younger than myself, which made it a little bit more tantalizing, after I'd argued with the professor regarding the exposition of a certain text and its Hebrew its Greek meaning, and there'd been a bit of a ding-dong argument, so the professor in the end was trying to win his case by referring to his degrees and his knowledge rather than to the argument that he's trying to stand by. And at that time it seemed as if I was holding my own. It was an interesting one. I'm very tempted to give it to you, but I'll not. I'll just keep you in suspense. And as I was going out, this younger student put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "Don't worry, Vern. I used to believe like that when I was a little boy." I thought, "You believed like that when you were a little boy?" So, you know, I felt so, exasperated. It's putting it very, very mildly. You feel like chewing the nearest desk, you know, but then you realize it has spoiled what is left of your teeth. And I let it by. But I felt so deeply about the gospel. I couldn't understand, you know, I couldn't understand why people preach liberal theology. I'd been one myself. I couldn't understand. Once your eyes are opened, it's so, so wrong. Either this is true or it is not. It is as clear as that. There is no kind of holding it in a strange way. It's either right or wrong. I couldn't understand it at all. And I used to go, I went around the staff, as you know, witness to them. That's an interesting story in itself, really. But every night I made my round. It wasn't easy. Believe me. There was just a handful of evangelicals in college, and the others were violently opposed. That's putting it very gently. Some of them were vitriolic. They were terrible. There were half a dozen of them. I was honestly afraid of them. Their tongues could rasp out. But I used to do my round every night. So they knew there'd be a knock at the door. Sometimes there would be five or six in the room and there'd be a lot of mockery. And I'd open the door and I'd say in Welsh, and well, boys, I'd say to them, here I am again, just to tell you how wonderful it is to be saved. And they'd laugh. I said, I was one of you, but now he's had mercy upon me. You know, did this every night, got on their nerves. And I must have done it once, you see, to one young man. The young man who put his hand on my shoulder. And about two or three years later, when I was in my first church, and I had two churches, one a fairly big church of 200 or 300 members, one small church, and I used to be there on a Wednesday, and I'd had a long debate with a very nice man. He was a doctor, and it was on evolution and creationism, and, you know, we just went on. We were good friends, but after 3 hours, I was really weary. We neither had won or lost as far as intellectually I was concerned, and I was a bit bothered. And I can remember my heart crying out to God. I said, oh Lord, can a very intelligent person be saved? Or is it only people like me? And the next day a letter came, and it was a very intelligent person. And he said it was one day when I knocked the door, and it was very late, and there wasn't much time, and it was time for lights out, and they really meant it then. And I said, just a moment, I said, before you put the light out, it's wonderful to be saved. That was the briefest I could give, you see, it's wonderful to be saved. And unknown to me then, but he wrote in his letter that he knelt down and came to the Lord. That's very lovely. It's very, very lovely. How God does things, you see. For a person who really was deceived and yet comes to the family of those, the family of the afflicted, we have joy. They've got happiness and hilarity. We've got joy, though. But on this earth, we suffer many afflictions. Now, how can it be regarded a blessing, a blessing. Now I think it's Hebrews I'm looking for, Hebrews in chapter 12 and verses 5-11. Yes, and you have forgotten the exhortation, did I give the chapter? Chapter 12, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And so on. So what is being said there is this, that when you feel that you're going through a time of tribulation, that you might say, well, doesn't an earthly father, why do we correct our children? Not because we want to be nasty to them, but in order that they be nice young men or nice young ladies and well behaved. So we correct them, and they later will thank us and will reverence for the correction. So much more when we are corrected by God. It's hard to take a correction, but when we are corrected by a spiritual fathers or by God especially, that we should thank God for it and glory in it. Now then, let's pause there for a moment. What kind of suffering is this? You know, many people believe that it is any suffering. And you'll find amongst religious people, religious chapel people now, you'll find that they honestly believe, and I say this kindly, they honestly believe, if they have been in a hospital many, many times, or have had many, many sorrows in their lives, they honestly believe that that is spirituality, and that it makes them spiritual. But it does not. The sufferings that we have in this life are because of the fall. And so there is nothing in them that is beautiful. So we do not court, you see, we do not court suffering and the things of this world in that sense. We mean, it's something else that we mean, which I'll come to shortly and explain to you. Now, let's say in Psalm 119 and verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. That there is something that teaches us. Now, what do we learn? Now, in Jeremiah 31 and verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. The chastisement and the afflictions that we are allowed by God always have a purpose. It is a broader basis than this, but it is the suffering that we go through because we are godly, because we are Christian. There are lots of sufferings we'll go through because we are human beings. Everybody gets them. Everybody gets them. And they're all sad. I agree they're sad. But everybody gets them. But these are ones that are most specially used of God. And so that we suffer now for the offence of the gospel, not because, you see, if we suffer because we gave the gospel offensively, then that is no glory. But if we gave the gospel graciously and suffered offence then indeed that is a very different thing. So that we find out that because we are godly, we will be ostracized. We will be persecuted in some countries. We will bear even physical harm and wounds of the mind and the heart. But they are for the sake of the gospel. Thy name's sake. Now, we have our share of the others, but we mustn't drag them in. So when we're talking now, when the Apostle Paul gave that list, you see, he could have added, he could have said, I don't know what his health list was. Supposing he said something like, you know, I had pneumonia 3 times, and you know, I also had 2 or 3 mild heart attacks and 1 bad heart attack, and I also have rheumatism very badly, my shoulder. You know, he doesn't list those things. He listed the things that were for the sake of the gospel. And that's why, you see, they can be enriching. And some suffering that God will allow, that we might become shining things in the sights of God. Now then, in all this, Paul discovered, take 2 Corinthians again, and chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verses 7 to 10. And lest I should be as exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, that is all the blessings and things he'd had and so on, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Don't try and guess what it is, we just do not know. A thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Why? Lest I should be exalted above measure. See, he had been given great gifts and great abilities by God. and been used mightily. So, you know, if any modern evangelist had had what he'd had, they'd be absolutely bouncing about, wouldn't they? You know, there'd be no end to the bounce. But when it's true, there's no bounce, but there's a steadfastness. And there's a great difference between the two. And so that here he says that he's allowed me this thorn in the flesh. Why? Lest I should be exalted above measure, because there'd be no end. Excuse me. There should be no end to my pride. For this thing, this thorn in the flesh, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. It really got me down. Often felt if I could get rid of this thorn, I would be a better apostle, I'd be a better servant, I'd be a better preacher, I'd be stronger, I'd be able to travel more and be able to walk quickly, I'd be able to be so good for the Lord. And that's how he knew he was so wrong in that. No, he would be exalted above measure that he'd become useless. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, didn't say, I shall take the thorn out. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. It's a great answer, but he might have been just a little bit disappointed. He must have been, or he wouldn't have asked another twice. My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That being so, then, Lord, let me be amongst the godly. Let me stand in the path where Satan buffets me, if it is for thy name's sake. Let me preach and let me serve thee, as perilous as it may be spiritually. Let me go on. Only to know this, that thou art with me, and that thy grace is sufficient for me. Then, again, he expressed it in Philippians chapter 1, and verses 27 and 28. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. They used to call it the double honor. Not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict with which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Now then, we must not in all this count suffering as if it were a virtue. Ordinary suffering. But what we are looking here is suffering on the behalf of Christ and of the gospel, suffering because of that. We have a pile of human suffering. We can go through the whole story of humanity, and plenty of people will be able to tell you of their sorrows and their woes, their trials and their difficulties, their disappointment, and so on. But a Christian is able to say that I have often been chastised of the Lord, but it was for my good. I have often been deprived of things by God, but it was for my edification. I have often had to suffer for the sake of my gospel, but it was for his glory. So I glory in tribulation. That's really what we come to. So we're back to chapter 5 in Romans. Here we are then. And verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. So we could go to many verses more. Those are a few. Knowing this, that tribulation worketh patience. Now, in 1 Peter 4, verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, But on your part, he is glorified. Very beautiful verse. Then in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and verses 19 to 21. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Why do they persecute you? Because they don't know God who sent me, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we learn from that? And let's look at it again. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations. And I've given that through many verses. Through it all, we can glory. Knowing that tribulation does this. It worketh patience. What kind of patience is this? It gives me that knowledge in my heart that I am doing that which is right. That in making this stand on a spiritual matter, that I'm standing where he stands. Where I'm saying what he would say. I am the ambassador of Christ. I am a messenger of grace. And so because of that, whatever people may do to me, I will suffer it patiently. Why? Because I'm able to endure it. It's able to allow me to glorify God in this. And so even though you might say, well, however can you have such patience with these attacks that are coming upon you? Well, I'm able to, you say, because the tribulations, and you could go through them as Paul went through them, the various references that we had, there's a great deal that we learn in them. It helps me to understand other people who are going through it. But not only that, I can glory in it. Because it means it's for his name's sake. It's worthwhile. Jeremiah might say like this. Look at your ministry, Jeremiah. I put you in that pit for a while. They gave you a terrible time, a rotten time. They wouldn't listen to you. And that king had just listened to you when he listened in secret afterwards. But he had nothing to do with you in public. He gave you a rotten time. And a dreadful death in the end of it all. What do you think of your life, Jeremiah? You might say, well, would you regard yourself as the failure of the Old Testament? Do you remember when he said, oh, that my head or my eyes were a fount of tears, that I might weep? Do you remember? He's called the weeping prophet. You might say, well, that's a cheerful one. Preached from anywhere else but from Jeremiah. But Jeremiah is the most Christ-like of all people in the Old Testament. All right, Isaiah presents the gospel much more clearly than he does. It's given him, allowed that privilege. But it is Jeremiah who is the most Christ-like in his behavior in the Old Testament. No, he isn't a failure. You might say, were there any results? It is not for him to look at results. He had this patience to go on in a time when there was very little fruit. He had the patience to go on. Is there a word for us there? You know, really, in Wales and in England and in Scotland, or the whole lot, you know, or the countries that we're in, we're very few. Aren't we? Aren't we few? All right, you can say our chapel is reasonably full on a Sunday. It's not a very big building. Not really. And if this were the amount of space in this used for any of the entertainment things, they'd be running at a loss. Wouldn't they? You know, they would. Running at a loss. There are only few. And then you cut us down to a Bible class and prayer meeting and so on. We're cut down again, aren't we? Now, let's just be kind and say that everybody who comes, not everyone can come on certain nights. I know that, I'm not being unreasonable. But you know, we are few. Then how many of us are really committed to the work in this place? Truly committed. Not only, you know, committed to God. Well, I'm the servant here, in a sense, committed to the work that I'm doing and to help me. You know, what does it say in the Old Testament? You know, that when they ceased to hold his arms up, Amalek. Was it Amalek? Amalek prevailed. And when they held his arms up, because you know it's very wearisome to hold your arms up, and in the Old Testament they used to pray like that. And I think it must have been very hard to pray for a long time. And so they prayed like that. And so your arms get so tired. Remember in school when you had to have one arm up for punishment? And how it ached? You didn't mention that today with new psychology, but that's what they used to. Oh, it's aching. And as it came down and down, the other one had to go up with it as well. It aches. Spiritual arms of a pastor, they ache. Oh, how they ache. And it needs many to hold them up. But you know, we are so few. So very, very few. So very few. But what would Jeremiah say? Oh, it is all right. It is all right. There were times, I know. There were difficult times. But I tell you this, you know. I was able to bear it all patiently because I lived to the glory of God. That's the secret. So here you're now coming to a caliber of Christianity. We're so far removed, you know, from the things we sometimes hear of. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, not looking for suffering, that's been silly. That's been martyr complex, that's been stupid. But the things that we suffer for his name's sake, in a robust, real way now. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Why? Because we know it's to the glory of God. And patience, experience. Now then, I've got a reference here, Revelation chapter 2, and verse 25. No, I've got the wrong, sorry. Verse 10. Oh yeah, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that he may be tried, and he shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. That's wonderful, isn't it? I'll give thee the crown of life. Now, what is saying here then is this. And patience, experience. Now, what does this experience mean? The ability through this experience to go on steadfastly. To be able to go on. It is an experience. To call it perseverance isn't enough. It's something that goes on every day. It is our Christian experience. And so we persevere and so we endure. But it is our Christian experience. But it does something very wonderful. In and through all that, something is built up in us that unbelievers haven't got, that nominal Christians haven't got, and that is hope. Now don't mistake the word that's in the Bible here now. It has very little relationship, only in a general sense, to the word hope that we use, because it has become a word that said, well, I hope so, meaning I doubt it, but maybe it'll turn out for the best. So we say, well, I hope so. I hope it'll be a fine day tomorrow. I hope so. But there's something of despair and desolation about that word, but not in the Christian sense. The Christian hope in Peter that we're going on Sabbath days is a lively hope. Saving hope, sparkling hope, a hope that shines in the Christian's eyes. So you look at him, and in whatever situation we may be, with joy shall he lift up his head. Why? Because through all that somehow, and the dealings of God, and the robust, remember, it's not a morbid Christianity. These things and the buffeting your hands for suffering for his faith and what he's deprived of because of his faith, and so on. You see, when you look at Job, you don't get a Job at the end as a helpless little creature, but you get a giant of a man. Made him. It made him. Or take Peter. He was just big, you know, before. Just big. Big words, big body. Big. He had to be cut down to size. Then he became great. You see, became great. Big in another way. So that the dealings of God, trimming us and helping us and guiding us, never breaking our hearts. He will not allow you to suffer more than you're able to bear, but he will provide a way of escape. He won't make it so intolerable, you might say, I dread the dealings of God. Not at all. Not at all. He will do it in such a way that you know it is God. Because when God does it, he does it with both hands. In one hand is the tribulation. In the other is the consolation. When Satan does them, it's tribulation. When God allows it, it's tribulation and consolation together. And so we grow. We who are righteous and complete in him, in the sight of God, yet in our daily journey of life, we must grow more and more like unto our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us. Let us not be afraid of anything that comes from God. Let us always be ready, O Lord, to be corrected, and to be willing, O Lord, to walk in a path that is right, to see thy hand in things, O Lord, and to be a people that love thee and love one another. Draw near to us now, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.